I would like to turn you now to a very well-known portion of the Scriptures. It is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it is a lengthy chapter, and I was intending to excerpt a section from it, but it is such a wonderful chapter that I feel we will be benefited from reading it in its entirety. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are coming in our series to the fourth chapter of the First Thessalonian Epistle. And here it is that Paul, by inspiration, returns to some themes previously mentioned in this short letter, including those of Christianity by example, and also that of the nature of our walk, that is to say, our behaviour and conduct, that which is observed of us in this world and upon our earthly pilgrimage. And in the opening verses of this fourth chapter, he speaks very particularly upon the subject of sanctification. And we have considered this in various different contexts lately, but reminded ourselves of the twofold aspects of sanctification, that's this setting apart, this rendering holy by separation or distinction. There is that part which is done by God in his grace and sovereignty, in setting us apart in his divine election. But there is also that which is to be done practically and personally in living a life of holiness, eschewing that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. There is that first aspect described as the Lord knowing them that are his. There is that second aspect, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Having introduced this theme of sanctification, the apostle teaches us by a process of opposites and details that which is contrary and the very antithesis and opposite of sanctification, mentioning in particular the sin of fornication, that of carnal relations prior to and outside of the bond of marriage, which alas is not condemned to the extent which it demands to be, by the church in these days. It is one example of the opposite of sanctification and a life of holiness. Paul here describes our bodies as being a vessel. That is to say, the physical form in which our soul and spirit is conveyed. And it is essential that we should know how to possess that vessel in sanctification and honour. This is our flesh. It is our human body, which by nature and birth was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. And as such, even subsequent to regeneration, is prone to lead us back into our old ways. It is the old nature. It is the old man. It is the deeds of the flesh. And it is charged to us to possess it, to take control of it by our new spiritual life, in order that it might be conducted in sanctification and honour. And we are given various motivations to a life of sanctification in these verses. There are manward reasons. There is that which is seen by the world. We should be concerned with that. There is the example of Christian men and women of old. There is the fact that for ourselves, behavior of this kind causes us to abound more and more in the things of God. There are then the Christward inspirations and motivations. We have the example of Christ, the commandment of Christ, and the exhortation of Christ. And then there is that which pertains to God. We should desire and be motivated to sanctification because it pleases God, because it is the will of God, and because it evinces our knowledge of God. And this is the point from which we continue tonight at verse 6. And we will notice that Paul here gives us another opposite, that is to say, a practical example of that which is contrary to sanctification, which is the opposite of possessing our vessel in a sanctified and honourable way. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother. The word beyond is of interest to begin with. That no man go beyond. The apostle sees the word of God and sees these commandments as to set very clear limits, to delineate our behaviour between that which is acceptable and that which is unacceptable. And he here makes it clear that it is possible, sadly possible, for us to cross that line, to go beyond the perimeter, the boundary which God has set us, by indulging and engaging in particular sins and acts of transgression. My friends, let us not fear, let us not rebel against or balk at those limits which God has set upon our behaviour. Let us not consider that the line which he has drawn for us is for our enclosure, in order to limit us, in order to somehow restrict us. It was that foolish notion which the devil first planted in the minds of Adam and Eve and thus inspired them to sin. Those limits which God has set are for our benefit and for our good and for our blessing. He is our Creator. He is our Heavenly Father. He is that one who desires what is best for us. And he has given his edicts, he has spoken his word in order that we might be kept safe by it. And that our lives, our spiritual existence, our spiritual happiness might be preserved to us. Who would wish to stray outside a fence which held out a dangerous beast, a roaring lion, a venomous serpent? Those who think the fence is keeping them in fail to realize what it is keeping out. And Paul, having spoken of that which God wills for us, that which pleases God, in the matters of sanctification and possessing ourselves honorably, says, let no man go beyond. Don't any man cross those lines which God has lovingly and graciously marked out. In particular, he says, do not go beyond and defraud our brethren. Defraud. That is to say, by deceitful means, rob or take from another that which is theirs, or cause them to lose out by deceitful means. This, says Paul, is the very opposite of a sanctified life. Now, my friends, we know that fraud and deceit is rife, and particularly in these days, we see it to be very particularly so, in every level of society. It is not limited to those who are perhaps poor and lack means and perhaps would try any trick they could in order to increase their worldly good and to cheat another of theirs. We see it is throughout society, from the top to the bottom. We learn today of a bank which is to close a department whose job was to assist people in avoiding the payment of tax. That is to say, a corporate form of deceitfully, or at least subtly, avoiding that which ought rightly to be paid. And particularly at the moment, the media are full of news of those who have sought to defraud the system. Those in positions of authority and power, those considered to be celebrities and famous personalities in this world's eyes, and yet all of them, it seems, are at this particular business of fraud. All, it seems, are inclined to indulge this particular sin. Let us not imagine that it being so common and prevalent somehow diminishes its seriousness. Let us not think that because it has been part of human experience for so many years that it is therefore a matter of less import. Let me remind you of some of the words of Scripture upon this very matter, and Proverbs in particular is full of them. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination unto the Lord. Verse 23 of the same chapter, divers weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Now, I'm sure you can enter into the imagery of these words. It envisages a market trader selling some bulk commodity by weight to a purchaser. And here is an individual who seems to have the means, and they think they will get their money's worth out of this particular customer. And so they pull out of the bag not a true weight, not a true omer, not a true shekel or talent or whatsoever measure of weight it was that was bought, but one that is short. And they place it upon the one pan of the balance, and they heap the commodity, the grain, the meal perhaps, upon the other side and say, there you are, there is your omer of grain, there is your shekel of silver. But it is not true. It is short. They have defrauded that particular individual. Or they have a balance which they can turn themselves, which they can adjust themselves in order to undersell, in order to short the customer of that which he thinks he is getting. Ah, we think commonplace market trickery. Says God, they are an abomination. But let us not imagine that fraud exists only on the part of the seller, because in the same chapter, Proverbs chapter 20, we are told of fraud or deceitful practice on the part of the buyer. As in chapter 20, verse 14, we are given another scenario. "It is naught, it is naught," saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. And again, I'm sure that we can enter into the imagery which is here presented. Here is an individual haggling with a seller for something which he has upon his stall, and the buyer is trying to diminish it and to make out that he does not consider it to be a thing of value and to batter down the price as much as he is able by saying that he is not really keen to have it and that it is as nothing, it is unimportant, and if that's how the seller feels about the price, then he won't take it at all. And so the seller is brought down in price and he hands over the goods for a much lower figure or sum than he would have done. And no sooner has that buyer gone away than he is boasting to his friends and colleagues of what a good price he obtained this thing that he so desperately wanted, having effectively lied his way to a good bargain. Do we think that this is just the way of the world? That this is just how things are, that that's sharp business practice, that there's good sense in it? My friends, this situation is described as being one which is abominable to God, defrauding our brethren, acting deceitfully. Why is it so commonplace? Why is it so prevalent? The same chapter gives us a reason. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. It is a feature of our old nature. It is a feature of fallen, corrupt humanity that they love deceit. They almost enjoy it. It's is a reflection of the fallenness of the creature. The devil, the serpent whose seed the world become by sin, how is he elsewhere described? As a liar from the beginning, as the father of lies. And in every act of deceit, in every small trickery, in every case of fraud, the hiss of the serpent is to be heard, and man loves to have it so. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, says verse 17, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel. The consequences, the penalty, the judgment of deceitfulness. Indeed, in the following chapter, Proverbs 21, verse 6, describes it like this: the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Now here is a striking image indeed. Here God reminds us of the mortality of man and the brevity of life and how we are all headed so swiftly for death and the grave, and of course after death a judgment. And while worldly, unbelieving man goes about deceiving and being deceived, says God, it is like children throwing some vanity, some ball, some bauble between themselves on the very brink of death. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Because, as God goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. God will judge deceit. God will penalize fraud. Let us be assured of that. Yes, we hear of those who have been caught out by the authorities for tax evasion. There are those who have been brought to book, who have been fined, who have perhaps suffered financial penalties or even imprisonment in some cases. They should not imagine that that is the end of their punishment, because God will call every man to account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and will see that his justice is done. and his is a justice which none shall evade or escape or pay their way out of. He will avenge every injustice, every small act of deceit or fraud ever committed by any and everyone. Such is the breadth and completeness of his judgment. And my friends, let us not imagine for a moment that in order to be guilty of defrauding a brother requires that we be in business or have wares to sell or goods that we are bartering. Because just as fraud is prevalent at all levels of society, it is prevalent in all aspects and departments of our lives. And we too still have these earthly bodies, these earthen vessels, which are prone to sin and also tend to find the bread of deceit a sweet thing. How many times, I wonder, are we guilty of exaggeration in our language, of overstating a case or enlarging upon a scenario or an experience that we have had, and we inwardly tell ourselves, well, it is just for dramatic effect, it is just to pique another person's interest, and we have their best interests at heart, even in the midst of our spinning, of our exaggerating a situation. We leave a detail out, we add an unnecessary detail in the hope of misdirecting someone and having them think better of us. It is all part of the same thing. It is all part of the same tendency to deceit, which is so common to man. And how we need to guard against it. Now, you will notice in this verse 6 that the word any is italicized to denote the fact that it does not occur in the original. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. But some of the commentators and linguists wonder whether the true meaning of this verse, or one of its meanings, is this. Let me read it in the context of the previous verses. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And that perhaps this verse 6 belongs to those verses which have gone before in a much closer way. And that having given us this instruction to sanctification and this counter-instruction against the lust of concupiscence and all other manner of uncleanness, Paul says, do not exacerbate the sin of unsanctification by defrauding your brethren in this matter. Because here is a sin, here is a sort of fraud, which perhaps is the preserve of the people of God. That is to say, being somewhat deceitful or disingenuous in the matter of sanctified living. My friends, how easy it is to give the impression of sanctity whilst it is devoid of any reality. What an easy thing it is upon the Lord's day to give an outward show of piety and of holiness, to say the right words at the right time to the right people, to come and go, to give an outward similitude of sanctification, which we know is not borne out in our hearts and minds, or is not sustained the moment we leave the place or leave the company of the people of God. My friends, what a tragedy if in the matter of sanctification and honourable living we are defrauding our brethren. What a tragedy if, rather than having true sanctification and true honourable lifestyles, we are instead like those Pharisees of old, who were like, Christ said, whitewashed tombs, that is to say, outwardly appealing, outwardly white and seeming clean, but inwardly, of course, like all graves, full of dead men's bones. How sadly possible it is to clean the outside of the cup of the platter whilst within is uncleanness. Oh, this matter of sanctification, says Paul, by inspiration, is so important, is so essential. Let no one make this error and deceive and defraud their brethren with a false appearance of sanctity, which is not borne out in the life and in the heart. And indeed, we cannot overlook that clause, his brother, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. That is to say, those to whom he is closest, those who should be the very last in his mind to deceive or to wrong. There is there not a saying in English, partly humorous, that might be used of a very mercenary individual or one who is somewhat slippery in business, that he would sell his own grandmother? That is to say, that he would go so far as to deceive or defraud a near or dear relative, or one whose care he should be more concerned about. There is something of that in this verse, that one would defraud their own brother, that is to say, cheat those whose care they should be concerned for, to deceive one who relies upon them or trusts them. And yet, alas, my friends, we who are brethren and sisters in Christ are in a position where we might defraud our own brethren. And my friends, how this exacerbates the crime and worsens, as it were, the situation that we should be defrauding those whom we are commanded to love and to care for, those who rely and trust our word. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this, in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Here is another item to add to our list of reasons for sanctification. Here is another motivation to a sanctified lifestyle. It pleases God. It is the will of God. It evinces our knowledge of God. But here in verse 7, we are told that we are called by God unto this very thing. We are called unto holiness. But the apostle is not caused to express it like that in the first instance. He says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness. Now, this might almost seem like stating the obvious. Surely it is almost unnecessary to say this. The thought that God should call us unto uncleanness is surely unimaginable, entirely untenable. But even this morning, friends, we were thinking about the pernicious and erroneous doctrine of antinomianism. That which teaches that by virtue of the grace of God, the way in which we conduct ourselves as Christians ceases to be of any consequence. That it does not matter how we live, that we can imbibe sin, that we can indulge iniquity to any greater or lesser extent that we please, because it is all forgiven anyway. And to impose any kind of law or restriction upon the Christian is contrary to the word of God, is legalistic, and to be eschewed. These individuals who boast themselves of supposed Christian liberty, who claim that the grace of God is the reason that they live altogether like worldlings and sinners, what are they effectively saying? How could we summarize the doctrine of antinomianism? Well, simply like this: that God has called us unto uncleanness. That's what the antinomian is effectively saying. That yes, they are called of God, that yes, they are the recipients of God's great and eternal salvation, and that consequently, sin doesn't matter and their lifestyle doesn't matter and sanctification is irrelevant. Yes, they are called of God, but they have effectively been called to uncleanness. This is the doctrine of the antinomian in a nutshell, and this is shot down by the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, God has not called us unto uncleanness. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 2? You know these words. You know them well. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we rejoice in that truth. We rejoice that we do not have to engineer our own salvation, that we do not, by self-righteousness, make ourselves acceptable to God. And we rejoice in that, and the antinomian rejoices in that as well, and he ends at the full stop that concludes verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No works, says the antinomian, nothing to do, nothing to worry about, no sanctification. But of course the scripture does not end at Ephesians 2 verse 9. It goes on, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, my friends, we have been saved by grace through faith in the absence of works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to good works. And that is the undeniable, the irrefutable doctrine of Scripture. That God has saved us, that God has called us unto cleanness and sanctification and honorable, godly living. God has saved us in order that we might serve him. God has saved us in order that we might resemble him. God has saved us in order that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. We have been created anew in Christ Jesus by virtue of salvation. Let us then become more like Christ Jesus in word and deed. In fact, the apostle goes further to tell us that God has foreordained those very works in order that we should walk in them. Earlier in the first chapter of Ephesians, We are told, chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God foreknew us. God chose us from a past eternity. God from a past eternity wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. God foreordained us. And to exactly the same extent, he foreordained the works in which we should walk. His word, his law, his commandments. That is as old a book as the Lamb's Book of Life. And these are the ways in which we are to walk. As well as choosing for himself a people, God has chosen the way in which they should go. And it is a way of sanctification and holiness. God appointed it, God appointed us, and the point of our salvation is the point at which we converge, where we, as God's chosen people, are set upon God's chosen way, and it is a way of holiness. God has called us unto this life, unto this lifestyle. It is one of sanctification. Sanctification wrought by him to the glory of his grace, that we should be without spot or blemish before him. And also a route of personal sanctification, that with our own limited strength, with our own meager abilities, we should strive after these things with all our might. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, verse 8, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now what do these words mean? Well, let us connect them with the conclusion of verse 6. Paul has given these instructions about sanctification, the counter-instruction against the opposites of sanctification. He has warned against defrauding our brethren and says that concerning these things we have forewarned you and testified. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. So we can understand verse 8 like this. Paul and Timothy and Silas were preaching the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And so if any individuals rebelled against this word and said, no, Paul, you've got it wrong. This is excessive. This is extreme. We don't want to hear this. This is wrong. We won't have this sort of lifestyle. We don't want to be called to sanctity. Paul says, don't think that by rejecting such a word, you're rejecting man only. That you're rejecting me, Paul, or Timothy, or Silas, or the apostles. Because we are preaching God's word, enabled by his Holy Spirit, it's God that you're rejecting, and not simply man. This, of course, is a terrible thing, but if you like, it is the companion truth of chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. These Thessalonians had received the preaching of the gospel as being the word of God, not the word of men. So to despise that preaching, if they rebelled against it, was to despise not the word of man, but the word of God. Oh, my friends, we cannot pick and choose those parts of the scriptures which we like and leave out those which we like not. The scriptures are not presented to us as a catalogue from which we may choose those items which appeal to us and leave the rest behind. It is one concerted and complete word of God, and to be received as such. And when the whole counsel of God is faithfully preached, it is preached by the power of the Holy Spirit, which lends further weight and authority to it. To reject the word, to reject the true preaching of it, is to reject God who gave the word and the Holy Spirit who enables it to be declared. But there is another way in which we might understand this 8th verse also. Because the apostles were preaching a very particular subject, this one of personal sanctification and a life honourable and clean. Perhaps there were those who, hearing it, thought, well, this is impossible. This is a standard which cannot be maintained. How can we hope to live in this fashion or after this manner? It's impossible. I'm not able. I'm not up to such a task as this. It can't be done. One moment, says Paul. If you despise this instruction and despair of it in this way, you're not despising man. You're not saying that man, that you, are incapable. You're saying that God is incapable. God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. My friends, what would we ask for most to aid us in the matter of sanctification? If we could ask of God, something which would most help and enable us to be more sanctified and to make progress in this matter of our personal sanctification, what would we ask? What would we pray for? We might perhaps ask that these earthly vessels of our bodies might be possessed by God himself, and that God might be present in us to do that work. My friends, that wish is granted. That prayer is answered. God has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And notice that name, my friends. We use the term the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit so often. Do we begin to lose the sense of its meaning? His very title is holiness. His very name is holy. God gives us his own spirit, that third part of his person, to be with us in this New Testament age. And he comes to us not specifically as God's gracious spirit, as God's righteous spirit, as God's loving spirit, but as God's Holy Spirit. To have what effect? To have what influence upon us, my friends? To stir us up and to enable us to be holy as God is holy. In Romans chapter 8, we read these words. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. This is our state and condition. This is what we have. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. My friends, the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of holiness, indwells God's people, indwells you and I, and a greater means, a greater power, a greater enabling in the matter of sanctification, we could not ask for, we could not wish. This is what we have. This is who we have. The Comforter, John 14:29, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. My friends, we are charged with the possessing of the vessels of our bodies in sanctification and honour. We are not alone in that work. We are not instructed and then left without help. We are not told to get on with it by our own means and by our own devices. With the command, God has also given to us of his own Holy Spirit, his Spirit of holiness, that we might accomplish these things, that we might keep that commandment. Indeed, he has fulfilled to us the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. My friends, this is the promise of God. Let none of us say we are not able. Let none of us say it is impossible. It is not ourselves we are deriding. It is not ourselves we are doubting. It is God. God who has given us all things needful for life and for godliness. God who hath also given unto us his own Holy Spirit. May we be helped and blessed in these matters for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 496, which contains a quotation, or almost quotation, from our passage in its first verse. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess! We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. Number 496.
Possess. We are redeemed.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.